We've been walking through the book of Mark together, and if you remember last week, we were talking about the four men in a gurney, the four men that brought their friend to Jesus, couldn't get in because there were so many people there, so they dug a hole through the roof and lowered him through, and we just talked about how that demonstration of their faith moved the heart of God. And that kind of faith that it takes. And don't we want to have the faith that gets noticed by Jesus, that moves his heart? And so we talked a little bit about that. We talked about who Jesus is, how that demonstrated his ability to forgive sins. How he said to that man, son, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus' love is transformational in our lives. It overcomes. It makes us a new person. He alone has the authority to forgive sins. And so that's the context we're coming out of. That's the story that we've just walked through. And so we just continue on in Mark as we see that some opposition arose to Jesus with the Pharisees in the last few verses that we read last week as well, and you'll see that again here today, and that's really what we're going to focus on, this dynamic really between Jesus and the Pharisees, what's going on with that, what they're thinking and what's happening right in front of them. And so Mark kind of transitions into that for the next few couple chapters as we go through this. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 2, just verses 13 through 17 here together. And so if you have it with me, feel free to read it. I don't know if we'll have it on the screen for you or not this morning, but at least if you have a version, follow along. If not, just listen as I read it to you. This is, again, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Why don't we just pray for a minute before I read that. Father, thank you for being so good. And thank you for bringing each person here today. Thank you for bringing us, just waking us up today. The very breath in our lungs we know is reason enough to praise you and give thanks and to give you glory. And so we just ask, God, that in these next few moments you would soften our hearts. Father, that you would open up your word to us. God, that you would just pour out your goodness to us. That we might see you in ways we've never seen you. That we might encounter you in new ways and just hear you, what you have for us, Father. Father, would you eliminate every distraction from our hearts and from our minds, and may we just see you for who you are, your truth clearly spoken here. Just thank you for this opportunity, God, to be together and to pursue you, and we say all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so right here in Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 13. I'll try to stay far enough back. We don't get that feedback. Once again, it says, Jesus went out beside the lake. And a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. Jesus told him, follow me. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Powerful words from Jesus there at the end, but there's a lot in here beyond just the surface to really unpack. And that's what we want to do this morning, because we've titled this sermon, Scandalous Grace. And to our ears, just reading through that, it doesn't seem so radical. But to the culture of the time, we're going to find out that what we just read was extremely radical. It was something that was just extremely foreign, almost scandalous. In that, to use that term, that somebody would do. And so we want to figure out why. What's the big deal? What are they trying to get at here? So let's just talk through the Word of God together. Let's just start right at the beginning and just kind of take each piece as it comes. A lot of times when you read, when you're reading Scripture and you're reading the narrative form of Scripture, which is a lot of the Old Testament and a lot of the Gospels, the best way to get some application from it is just to look at the actions that take place. Because it's always focused on what is somebody doing? What is Jesus doing? What are the disciples doing? Who, The actions will reveal the heart of the story. And so that's what we just kind of want to take a look at. What is happening? What are the actions involved? And then we'll just draw some points of application for us to go out with here today. So right at the beginning, we see real simply, it says once again that Jesus went out beside the lake. That's our first action, right? Jesus went out. Notice he didn't stay inside. You know, he could have. Think about how crazy life was in this town for him. You know, can't set a foot outside without crowds just coming. And even in the last chapter, they invaded his house. So, you know, like, just think about that from a human point of view, how just frustrating that would become, how, you know, just overwhelming to know that as soon as you open your eyes in the morning, you're in the microscope, you know? And it would have been very easy for Jesus to say, you know what, today I'm just going to try to just stay in for a little bit, you know, that was, but he didn't. He goes out beside the lake in full view of people. And so he knows what's going to happen. And sure enough, he was in the habit of doing this. And I think it's important for us to note that he was in the habit of doing this because this is, I think, where Jesus encounters people. You know, he doesn't stay inside because he knows his mission is to meet people where they are. And so he goes out because that's where the people are. That's where they'll get encountered. And I think, you know, just for the first point for us is that we need to do the same thing, you know. We sit inside too much when the people that we're supposed to encounter are out there. And Jesus was diligent about going out to where the people were. And so he does this, and this is the exact same location. That's why it says once again, where Jesus had encountered his first two disciples that he called, and that was Simon and Andrew, right along the Sea of Galilee there. He called them to leave their boats behind and to become fishers of men. And so same area of the country that we're dealing with. And so he's in that same location. And so sure enough, he steps out and the crowd is drawn to him. It says that a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. So that crowd came. As I was thinking about that, what must that be like to just keep coming and coming and coming? I was struck by a thought that I'd not really considered. And I thought about it like this. I feel like sometimes we feel like people are going to be so offended by Jesus, you know, that we don't live our faith boldly. When the reality of what we're seeing in these first couple chapters is that far more people are attracted to Jesus than are offended by him. Far more people are attracted to his presence, wanting to be around him, wanting to encounter him, than are in the minority of the people who are offended by the things that he's doing. And I just thought, man, for my life, what a good thing to remember for us when we're out in the world to live boldly, because far more people were going to be attracted to Jesus than we think, because we are made for that relationship with him. He is the one who has created us, and I believe that the heart hears that call of the Creator and is going to be attracted to that. That's what Jesus wants. So just a brief challenge there. So the crowd is coming to him. You know, too often I think it's more because we don't accurately represent Jesus that people are offended. But if we step out and we accurately represent who he is and love people, I believe people are going to be attracted to that. And so you see that. A large crowd is coming to him. And what does he do? Jesus begins to teach them. Doesn't say heal. He just begins to teach because he knows that that is his mission. And one of the things we see about Jesus so clearly is that he stays on mission. He stays focused. He knows who he is. He knows what he's been called to do. And he just stays focused. Stays focused on his mission. And so he's staying focused to teach the people what they need to hear, what they need to know. And so he continues to do that. It says that he's just as he walked along. So you can get this picture of this big crowd. Jesus didn't stop. He just keeps walking, keeps doing what he's doing. And he just keeps walking, and people are now following along with him and just going about wherever Jesus goes. Today we're going to go, and Jesus is probably meandering through the market, picking out, you know, whatever he needs to do, getting his groceries maybe, I don't know. And people are just following along, listening to him. And while he's going along, it says that he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. And I thought, what a cool thing to see that Jesus, even in the midst of that chaos, even in the midst of all that, still noticed Levi sitting there. You know, he's teaching, he's walking, there's all these people around him, and yet he notices this one person. He was still so aware of his surroundings, even in the midst of all that going on, that he didn't miss the person that was right in front of him that God had an appointment for that day. And I think that's something for us to take away too. So he sees him. He saw Levi. And we'll get to the call that he makes, but we want to jump into a little bit. Who is this guy? Who is this guy that he sees? All we know, first of all, in this accounting is that his name is Levi. And that he's most likely a tax collector since he's sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, two of the other Gospels also give an accounting, and Luke, I think, also lists him as Levi, but Matthew calls the man Matthew. And it's pretty generally accepted that he's going by two names, Levi or Matthew, and that this is the Matthew who is called to be a disciple of Jesus, wrote the Gospel of Matthew as well, that this is who we're dealing with. This is his moment where Jesus calls him who he is. And it's not uncommon for some of the disciples to go by two names. Simon Peter goes by two names as well. And so he may have had two names by which he was known in that town. We don't really know. But generally, we're talking about Matthew, the writer here, but they call him Levi here. So he sees Levi, who is a tax collector. And I think that's really all the background we're given on him. So we got to do a little digging to figure out what does that tell us? Since they just say that he's sitting at the tax collector's booth. So tax collectors in that time, as you might imagine, were not particularly well-liked people. Tax collectors today probably aren't particularly well-liked people. You have to submit your taxes at the end of the year. The IRS is not everybody's favorite three letters in the world. So I think we can understand that right off the bat, there's a little bit of attitude probably, a perception. But it was even more so in this time period. Because what tax collectors were is that they were a tangible reminder of the oppression of the Roman Empire, who was taxing their livelihood, who they had to pay taxes to. And it was almost a daily reminder that they were not a free people, that they had to pay this foreign government taxes on their goods and services. And so it was that ever-present reminder of, oh yeah, this is where we find ourselves. We're not free. We're not who God wanted us to be. We're not the free chosen people of Israel. We're under oppression. And so also put on that is that tax collectors in this time were notorious cheats. Because of the general just complexity of the tax law at the time, it wasn't something that your average person had a great knowledge of. And so the tax collectors, with ease, could vary things and just tell you, hey, you owe this. And you wouldn't have a good enough understanding to really say, no, I don't. And so it was quite common practice for the tax collectors to line their own pockets through doing this. You know, the Roman government wasn't going to pay them well enough to make a bunch of money, but tax collectors were very wealthy. And so it was really just by cheating the people that they were taxing that they accumulated personal wealth for themselves, because they were in charge of primarily the taxes that were on traded goods and tariffs. And we are by the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, which was a major trade city in the time. And so anything that's coming through Capernaum to get somewhere else, coming out of the Sea of Galilee, there's taxing going on all of those things to generate further revenue for the king of Israel at the time, which was Herod, and the Roman Empire, who was over the whole town. So that's kind of the system that was in place there at that time. And so given that the location, this is very likely Levi's job. He was taxing the goods. This is very likely what he was doing. And we are given really nothing to say that he was any different from any other tax collector of the time. So it's safe to assume that he engaged in a lot of the same practices that these other tax collectors did. Just to continue to give you a little better picture, in one of a couple commentaries I read through, one of them said that the Roman system of taxation at the time depended on graft and greed, and it attracted enterprising individuals who were not averse to such means. Basically, anybody who was looking to get ahead, who didn't care if they cheated, who didn't care what they had to do, that's the kind of job that attract. That's the kind of people this job attracted. And the Roman system actually depended on it. They counted on it. They didn't care that was the way they did it. And even more, just to tell you, there's an early Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo, lived around Jesus' time. This was recorded 10 years after Jesus' death, just his description of a tax collector from that time. He said, this tax collector's name is Capito. He says, Capito is the tax collector for Judea, and he holds the population in contempt. When he came, he was a poor man, but he has amassed much wealth in various forms by defrauding and embezzling the people. Just confirmation that these are the kind of men that were being put in charge, men collecting great personal gain. And we're given no reason to think that Levi or Matthew was any different. In fact, it's very likely that he did the same thing. And so this is the kind of man that Jesus is encountering. This is the kind, and as a result of Levi choosing to be in that profession, tax collectors in the Jewish culture, this is how they were viewed. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or witness in court, expelled from the synagogue, and was a cause of disgrace to his family. So thrown out of the religious culture, you couldn't even be a witness in a court of law because they didn't think you could tell the truth or be counted on as a reliable witness, and your family viewed you as a disgrace because you're working for the Roman Empire, who was oppressing them. Furthermore, they were considered ceremonially unclean because they had regular dealings with the Gentiles, according to Old Testament law. They would be considered ceremonially unclean and contaminated. So even to eat with them or shake their hand would make you unclean. And so they were considered that because they had such regular dealings with Gentile people. It said in one commentary that even the touch of a tax collector rendered a whole house unclean, at least in their view. It even continues on that Jews were forbidden to receive money from tax collectors. Even the beggars on the street could not keep a donation if a tax collector walked by and dropped it in their cup, because the revenue from their taxes was considered robbery. Essentially, we could say that they were viewed as spiritual lepers. Really, think about it. We just saw Jesus encounter a leopard man who had been kicked out of the community, living on his own, expelled out. Well, the tax collectors aren't expelled, but they're very much just as alone. Just as alone and isolated and expelled as if they had had that physical disease that made them unclean. They're spiritual lepers in that society, pretty much beyond hope. And so this is the man to whom Jesus looks at and says, follow me. And maybe you can begin to understand why this would be scandalous in that society. Why Jesus selecting a person like that, even talking to a person like that, would be considered that way. And then he takes it a step beyond, because Levi, of course, immediately it says he gets up and he follows Jesus. So he gets up and he leaves his job right there in the middle of the market or wherever they were, and immediately he follows him. And that word follow means more than just physically putting one foot in front of the other behind the other person. It literally has a sense of, in the original Greek there, of becoming that disciple, of a life change, of following in order to become more like the person that you're following. So that word follow, Jesus, when Jesus said follow me, he was saying, don't just go where I'm going today, come and be like me. Come put your faith in me. And it says that Levi immediately said, yes, I want to do that. Probably because he had been so isolated. To even have a religious leader who was gaining the fame that Jesus did, you know he'd heard about it. You know he'd seen it. Maybe he wasn't actually at them. He might not have been allowed into the room where the paralyzed man was. But you know he'd heard about that story. You know he'd heard that Jesus looked at that man and said, your sins are forgiven. Think about what that might have meant to Levi in that moment, to know that Jesus, a man, could forgive sins, could forgive the things that I've done. Think about the hope, because the religious community said, no, you're not even allowed to testify in court. You're not allowed to be a part of the synagogue. You're not allowed to be a part of our family. If I even shake hands with you, you're unclean. Think about how isolating that would have been. Even though he's making money, we all know money does not provide happiness. Money doesn't make the world's problems go away in your life. And Jesus reaches out a lifeline and says, follow me. And in that moment, I believe that the weight of that hit home to Levi, hit home in Matthew's heart, that Jesus was extending to him the same thing he said to the paralyzed man, that I can forgive your sins, I can give you a new life. You're not too far beyond my grace. And he responds immediately in that moment and follows him. And then we see that even beyond that, that he leaves everything to do it. He leaves his job right there. Most likely, this is a little different than some of the other disciples. You know, Simon and Andrew could go back to fishing if they wanted to. Highly unlikely Matthew could go back to his job if he changed his mind. So he's leaving, uprooting his entire life to follow Jesus in that moment. And not only does he just follow him, but he celebrates and he throws a party at his home. We see that while Jesus was having dinner where? At Levi's house. At Levi's house. And this was no small gathering. That's another thing that probably gives us a clue that he did have quite a bit of wealth. Was it says that at this party, there were many tax collectors and many of Jesus' disciples as well. So this is not a small gathering. And he, at a moment's notice, had to be able to throw a party for a lot of people, which wouldn't have been cheap, wouldn't have been easy. But he does. He does because he realizes what Jesus has just done for him, and he wants to celebrate that, and he wants to people to be excited about it. And so it throws a party, invites them all over to his house, and this is the thing I think is so cool. It says that, you know, there was many tax collectors and sinners who were eating with him and his disciples. You know, think about this. This is the guest list to the party. There's Jesus, of course. And then there's tax collectors and sinners, because who would be his friends? Only the other people who society also rejected, who society also considered to be unclean, or the violent, the criminals, all the people that they would loop into this, people who were dishonest, thieves, other tax collectors. Different things. People even say, one commentary even said shepherds at that time, because they were considered uneducated and ignorant of the law, would be looped into this sinners group. And so these are probably the only friends that he gets to associate with. And Jesus has just done something life-changing for him, and he wants his friends to experience it. He wants them to be there to celebrate what Jesus has done. And I think moreover than that, probably another reason is he wants them to know that there is the same hope for them that there was for Levi. That you're not beyond hope. Jesus can call you the same way he called me. He wants his friends to encounter Jesus in the same way he's encountered Jesus. Man, how challenging for us. To not keep what Jesus has done to ourselves, but to desire that the people we're closest to, the people in our lives, get to experience Jesus the same way we do. Get to experience his love and acceptance, the hope that comes from that relationship with Jesus Christ. I think that's what Levi wanted in this moment. And he invited them in so that they could all celebrate together. And I love that Jesus' disciples were there, and it says many of them, more than just 12, because there was plenty of people who followed him beyond just the 12 that he had as his inner circle. And I think that it shows us that Jesus expects from his followers the same thing that he expects from himself, to do what he does, to be willing to associate with these people that the culture would not associate with. Be willing to come and dine at Matthew's house. Be there in the midst of these other tax collectors and sinners. The same expectation is on the disciples that Jesus had. So Jesus is doing it. He says to the disciples, you do it with me. Come do this with me. And so that's where they are. And now we find the protagonists here, antagonists, again, as we've identified, the Pharisees. That's 2 weeks in a row I've done that wrong. But and we notice that they're not in there dining, but they're asking, they're outside watching. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with sinners, they saw him. They saw what he was doing. They weren't there doing it with him. They asked some of his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So here's this other group of people. We read a little bit about them last week, the Pharisees. It's important to know some background on them. Just like we needed to know the tax collectors, who they are, we need to know who the Pharisees are. And I'll try to keep this brief too. But that word Pharisee, they were just a group of religious teachers. The word actually comes from the Hebrew word meaning separated, set apart, kind of. And so they kind of set themselves apart from other people by their diligent, we could say overbearing, obedience to the law of Moses. It says that they were known for their emphasis on personal piety and their teaching that all of the Jews should observe over 600 plus laws in the Torah, including the rituals concerning ceremonial purification. So over 600 plus laws, and then they also, through the years, added oral tradition onto that. Things that they just kind of passed down orally, and they also made up a lot of their own laws or interpretations to add on to those things to keep them even further separated. Which is why, as we'll find out later, Jesus can look at them in confrontation and say that basically they are only following rules made by man. Even when they are following the Mosaic law, he's not referring to that all the time. He's referring to the fact that they added on so many things and were requiring the people to do it, that the law had become so diluted with man-made that that's what these Pharisees were doing. They were really obeying more their law than God's law. But that's who these people were. And that's why they were being so critical of Jesus. Because anyone who didn't live up to their standard, they considered a sinner. Not even close. And they believed that their obedience justified them before God, set them apart, made them special. So they ask Jesus, why are you eating with these people? Why are you not trying to separate yourself? Why are you contaminating yourself by being in fellowship with them? Why are you bringing that uncleanness into your life? And it really reveals that contrast in thinking because they're asking it out of frustration, I think, not genuine curiosity. They're frustrated that Jesus is doing this. And it just reveals that that contrast in thinking is going on because for the Pharisee, even having contact with the tax collector would have been enough to make them unclean. And yet Jesus enters their home, reclines at their table, eats food that they've prepared. And yet a Pharisee would never do that. The Pharisees avoided people, but Jesus embraced them. For a Pharisee, their righteousness is found in rigid obedience to the law, but Jesus is showing that true righteousness can only be found in a relationship with him. Only be found in encountering him. That's where righteousness comes, and that's where we see his response. His response to that question, do you want to know why I do this? Here's why. It is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. What's he saying in this? This metaphor is basically a mission statement for his whole earthly mission. It's basically, this is why I've come. This is what I've come to do. This is my mission that I'm staying focused on. What's he really saying? What he's saying is just as the sick need a doctor to help them go from being sick to healthy, so too do people need someone to help them go from being sinners to righteous. You hear that word that he uses there, the word call. He says, I have come to call, not come to call the righteous, but sinners, calling sinners. It means similar to what follow means, like we had described, to call someone to go somewhere or to follow, just as a shepherd might call his sheep. Just as a shepherd in the field might call the sheep to follow him, leading them down the path, leading them to where they need to go. That's the word he's using here. That's what he's come to do. Jesus says, I'm the shepherd come to call the sheep. Come to follow me. Call them into relationship with me. That's what I'm here to do. But if we read it just at a glance, it also kind of appears that he's saying some are exempt from his call. It looks like he's saying there are some who could be healthy. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. I've not come to call the righteous, but I thought Jesus came to call everyone. Well, he did. This metaphor, we know that Jesus knows Scripture is very clear on that. And Scripture is clear on this point that there are none of us who are healthy. There are none of us who are righteous. And beyond the need of God's grace, we're all sick. We're all sinners. Psalms spells that out as well. In chapter 14, Psalm says, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand and any who seek God. But all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3:23 confirms, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we're not treated by a doctor, that condition is fatal. Romans 6:23, for the wages of our sin is death. So Jesus knows that. If the sick and sinners don't get a doctor, the wages of that sin is death. If someone who's sick doesn't see a doctor, they'll never get better. And that's what he's focusing in on. And we can finish Romans 6:23, but it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. In who? In Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see what he's saying. I'm the doctor. I'm the physician. I'm the shepherd come to call the sheep. I'm the one who's come so that people can go from being sick to healthy, so that people can go from being sinners to being righteous. And so he's not saying that anybody is exempt. What he's really saying is that he's referring to a spiritual awareness that needs to take place in each person, an awareness to your true spiritual condition. Because our own awareness of our own spiritual condition will directly affect our ability to hear Jesus' call. Because just like in this story, the Pharisees, they thought they were healthy, and they missed Jesus' call. They missed what Jesus was really doing. The tax collector who knew he was sick heard Jesus' voice and responded. And I think that's what Jesus is really saying, that look, there isn't anyone who's truly healthy, but there are some people who think they're healthy. There aren't anyone who's truly righteous on their own, but there are people who think they're righteous. And they're not going to hear my call. I can help them, but they're not listening. The Pharisees aren't listening. They're not open. Their heart's not open to consider who Jesus is. And isn't that true of people we encounter? Still, hearts are closed off to who Jesus is. They're hardened by the enemy. They're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin in our lives. And so it's only when the Holy Spirit softens our heart and brings us to that place where we become aware of our sinfulness, aware that I'm not the healthy one, I'm the sick one, aware that I'm not the righteous person, I'm not a good person, I'm the sinner, that we can really hear Jesus' voice and his call and respond. And praise God that he's done that in our lives. But if you haven't gotten to that place, may this morning be the morning that the Holy Spirit softens your heart to recognize that there's nothing wrong with being the sick person and being the sinner, because it puts you in a place to hear that Jesus is the answer. The only answer to your spiritual condition. And by putting your trust in him and following him, he offers healing to that spiritual sickness and eternal life forever with him. That's the gospel of Jesus. And today you can do that if you've never done that. May the Holy Spirit speak to your heart on that. So that's the story. Now I just want to offer a few things of application as we close. Because I think there's a lot of good things for us to do. So what does this do for us? We don't have it on the screen this morning, but I'll try to be direct. First point I think we can take from a lot of this story is that you and I, we have to go. Way back at the beginning of this story, we talked about the fact that Jesus went out beside the Sea of Galilee. And you and I have to do the same. We can't expect the world to just come in through our door. You know, as a church, we can't just expect that these four empty pews next week are going to be flooded with sinners who are falling on their knees wanting repentance. You know, we can't expect that that's just going to happen. It may happen. The Holy Spirit's capable of it. And praise God if he does that. But more often than not, it requires you and I going. More often than not, the crowds didn't just come to Jesus' house. He went out and then they encountered people along the way. And we need to be able to do the same thing, be doing the same thing, and as a church, be doing the same thing. Let's not just get stuck in the times that we're together on Sunday mornings, as good as they are, as good as these mornings are and these moments in his presence are together. Let's not forget that the real mission is out there. The real people we're called to impact are out there. So let's be filled up in here and let that go out and reach the world. And do things as a church, do things as individuals to reach the lost. We have to go. We can't just sit and stay if we want to truly be effective for the kingdom of God. And the second point for us, I think, is this. Just invite other people into your everyday life. Because we don't need to overcomplicate the going. I'm not telling you have to go overseas and be a missionary. I'm not telling you got to walk in to work tomorrow and share the gospel with the first three people you see. Those things are overwhelming. Those feel complicated. But notice, Jesus just walked along teaching the people. He just walked along and he called the Levi and said, follow me. Just come with me. Go where I go. Do what I do. And I think that's a simple practice if we want to encounter people, is just simply invite people into your life. Do things together. Go. You're going to the store on the afternoon, call up somebody and say, hey, do you want to come with me? And build relationship one-on-one. Hey, do you want to grab coffee today? Do you want to, you know, just be intentional about it? But things that you're doing, invite people to do them with you. And you'll naturally build relationships. Conversations will happen. The Holy Spirit will give you opportunities. Sometimes it's very direct, but sometimes it just takes being intentional about inviting people into your life. And come along with me as I do this. And let me impact you. Let the Holy Spirit empower me to do that. And then thirdly, these are just some very practical things. Just keep your eyes open. Because I love that Jesus didn't miss Levi in the marketplace. Jesus didn't miss the person that needs him. And I feel like I'm guilty of this all too often, is that I'm rushing through my day. I'm on, got to get some errands done, or I'm just out and about and I'm rushing. Or a friend will text me and I'm just doing something around the house. I'm thinking, yeah, I'll pray for that later. Or, you know, like, I'm so busy. I'm so focused on myself and what I need to get done and where I need to go and how I need to get there and my schedule and my agenda that I probably have missed spiritual encounters that the Holy Spirit wanted me to have. And I think we do that. And it would have been very easy for Jesus to do that. I'm busy teaching all these people. Why would I take just a moment to stop teaching hundreds of people behind me and focus in on this one man over here? You know, but he knew that was who God wanted him to impact that day. And he wasn't too busy that he missed it. And so somehow, I don't have the magic answer to this, but somehow we need to slow ourselves down and focus and get our eyes off of ourselves a little bit. And onto the fact that when we step outside our doors, we're stepping into a world of hurting and broken people. And we are carrying Jesus with us. And let's not be too busy. So you might be 15 minutes late when you get somewhere. But would it be worth it to notice that the cashier was having a bad day and have time to pray with them, have time to ask how you doing, have time to have a conversation, have time to tell people that Jesus loves you, Jesus cares for you, there's hope for the brokenness in your life. And you might be 15 minutes late to wherever you're going. But so what? We're here to reach people for eternity, but we get too focused on those things that we forget our real mission. And that's the other thing. Jesus stayed focused. Jesus was always focused on his mission because he knew who he was and what God had called him to do. And if we can do the same thing, if we know who God's called us to be, focus every day on that mission that God has called us to reach the lost, then maybe we'll slow down a little bit and we'll keep our eyes open and we won't miss some of the things that God puts in our path each and every day. Just a couple more and then we'll close. This is a pretty common saying. You've heard this, but I think it's applicable. Love the sinner and hate the sin. It can sound trite and trivial, but at its heart, I think there's some good truth there. You know, that's what Jesus did here. By accepting Levi in, he wasn't saying that everything Levi was doing with his life was okay. He wasn't just saying, yeah, Levi, just come follow me. Don't worry about the way you've cheated people. Don't worry about that. You know, he wasn't pretending like that wasn't wrong. He knew it was, but he didn't let that get in the way of him loving Levi. He didn't let Levi's past, he didn't let Levi's sin get in the way of him calling him and loving him and being a part of his life and going to his house. And I think again, do I do that? You know, am I expecting somebody to just their life to change in a moment, or because they're doing certain things with their life, I'm not going to associate with those people? Because when I do that, I'm more like the Pharisees than I am like Jesus. Waiting for them to somehow get right before I'll be in relationship with them. And that's not what Jesus demonstrates. You know, it doesn't matter sexual orientation of the people around you. You're called to love them. Doesn't make it right. There's still a right and a wrong. There's still a sin and there's not sin. But we're called to love. We're called to see the person the way Jesus sees them. See the person as someone who's hurting. He didn't see Levi as the cheating tax collector. He saw him as the sinner and the sick in need of a healer and a savior. And that's how we're called to view the world as we take Jesus out into it. So love the people around you. Walk in love for the world to show Jesus' love for the world. And you can still stand on your principles for what's right and what's wrong. But don't let those principles get in the way of loving people. Because that's what matters in that moment. They'll never encounter Jesus if we're too far off to be able to show them and encounter the love of them up close. And then I think one more. Finally, just the last point of application, and we'll close today, is to pray that the Holy Spirit would open hearts and eyes. Because as we talked about there at the end, there is a spiritual awareness that has to take place for someone to respond to Jesus. There is an awareness of their need that needs to take place. And so I would just encourage you on a daily basis to be praying that for the people in your life who need to come to Christ. Pray that they would begin to see themselves as the sick and the sinners and not the healthy and the righteous, and to be able to respond to who Jesus is and then minister to them in love. And so I would just challenge us that we need to be praying so much more than we are. Because prayer, as we've talked about, as we even talked about last week, is powerful. And it is the primary work of the people of God. And when we pray, things in the spiritual world get activated and the Holy Spirit moves and things happen. And so be praying. That is a very tangible, easy way every day that we can do that to reach the lost. And then when we keep our eyes open, we'll be able to see God's been moving in that person's life. They might be ready to respond. Let me impact. Allow my impact to go further. So those are the things. We have to go, Invite people into your life. Keep your eyes open. Love people in spite of their sin. And pray that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes and hearts of people. Because that is where the transformational love of Jesus comes. You know, again, our mission statement here at this church is to know and show the love of Jesus Christ, the transformational love of Jesus Christ. Because it is through him, through an encounter with him alone, that someone can go from a tax collector who cheats and swindles his way to wealth, is an outcast in society, to someone who becomes a close member, whose life is changed, who advances the gospel of Jesus Christ, who serves alongside the Messiah, Jesus, in his inner circle. It's only through the love of Jesus that that happens. And that's the story we see playing out here. And we have the call to either be people who facilitate that and allow that work to happen in people's lives, or we could be like the Pharisees who separate ourselves and put barriers in the way of people getting to know the love of Jesus Christ. What are we going to be? Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth. God, we're so grateful for the love that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. For the fact that, God, you, while we were still sinners, just like Levi, you called us. You softened our heart. You brought an awareness of our condition. And you made a way to go from being sinners to being righteous, to living in death to having eternal life. We thank you for that, God. And I just pray, God, that you would allow us not to keep that to ourselves, but God, that you would make us diligent about sharing that with the world around us, about being people who remove barriers, not put barriers in front of others. And Father, may we see more Levites hear the call of Jesus. May you soften hearts by your Holy Spirit's power. It is only you who can change a heart, who can change a life. But God, as your people, may we represent your transformational love well as we encounter this world. And Father, may we just continue to give you praise and glory. We thank you for all that you are and all that you've done for us in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.